So Genesis 23, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning. We'll pick up in verse 1. And we're going to hang out in these first few verses for a little while. Genesis 23, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. This Sarah here, Abraham's wife, the mother of all believers, she's our, if you're a believer in Jesus, she is your spiritual mom. She's the mother of all who believe. Sarah is the only woman in all of the Bible. She's the only woman whose age at death is recorded for us. You know, one Bible commentator I read said that speaks not only of how important she is in the story of all of us who follow Jesus by faith, but also how important that we remember that she was 90 when she had Isaac, and that that happened by faith and by the power of God alone. Those are all good reminders, and I think those are all appropriate here. You know, it's interesting, we're told to look to Sarah in the scriptures. It's interesting, and I say this, I'm not trying to crack on Roman Catholics in the least little bit here, but I think in our society we think, well, we're supposed to look to Mary, but actually in the scriptures we're never told to look to Mary. We are, however, told to look to Sarah in the scriptures. I don't have these scriptures for you, but I'm going to read them in Isaiah 51, verse 2. So in Isaiah 51, God is speaking, right? Remember, this is a book, the book of Isaiah. He's a prophet. This is a prophetic book. It's a tough book, right? All the prophets were speaking of hard things because people were disobedient to the Lord. And Isaiah is no different. But here in Isaiah 51, it's not exactly what's going on. God is speaking about how the nation of Israel is going to know God's blessing. And so here in verse 2 of Isaiah 51, we read this. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, says the Lord. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. We're called to look to Sarah. And we're called to look to Sarah, plain and simple, for the same reason that we should always think, anytime you think of Abraham and Sarah, you should think things like friend of God and by faith. Because Abraham and Sarah believed God. And so we're called here in Isaiah 51 to look to Sarah as a godly woman, as an example of a godly woman, as an example of a godly woman who walked by faith. Straightforward. Beautiful picture of the mother of believers, the spiritual mother of believers. Here's another verse from the New Testament, 1 Peter 3. Now here in 1 Peter 3, well, I got to set it up for you really quickly so it means what I believe the Lord intends for it to mean here. In 1 Peter 2, the chapter just before, you've got towards the end of that chapter, and the whole book of 1 Peter, I think of the book of 1 Peter, the big picture is how to suffer well. If you're going to suffer, how do you suffer well? What's it mean to suffer well? There's ways to not suffer well. He wants us to suffer well. And so at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives us this picture of our perfect example for how to suffer well. And of course, the perfect example would be Jesus. We're told that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. We're told that when he was being tortured, he didn't utter any threats. But what he did do was he kept entrusting himself to the only righteous judge. He kept entrusting. That's ongoing process. So that's the picture. So that's the context of what's going on in 1 Peter 3. So that's the way 1 Peter 2 finishes up, saying that Jesus is our example and that we're to keep on to be continually putting our eyes on Jesus, the way Jesus trusted his Father. Then you come to chapter 3, and it starts out, and the first part of chapter 3, the first six verses of 1 Peter 3 are to wives. And it says, in the same way, you wives, now in the same, what, the same as what? The same as Jesus. And where the Holy Spirit goes, he starts talking to wives who are in hard marriages. That's where he's going. He says to wives, and this is to believing wives, to wives who are believing in Jesus. He says, if your husband is disobedient to the word. Now, that could mean he's an unbeliever. That would certainly mean disobedient to the word. But it could also mean, and this has got some ouch to it, it could also mean a believing husband who is disobedient to the word. But either way, the idea, the context here is, if you're a believing wife and things are hard in your marriage because your man is disobedient to the word, he says in the same way that Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, he's saying, you wives, keep entrusting yourself to Jesus and he'll hold you and he'll care for you, right? And so what he does here in these first few verses of 1 Peter 3 is he's giving instruction to wives who are in this spot. There's some instruction coming to husbands in verse 7. You can read it later if you want. And my point here is not to have a marriage sermon. That's not where we're going today. But we've got to set the context here because this means so much more when you understand what's going on. So that's the context. And now we pick up in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. Two wives, right? Two wives who are in these hard marriages, whose husbands are disobedient to the word. He says, your adornment, right? Your beautification, right? Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, he's not saying you can't braid your hair or wear gold jewelry or wear dresses. He's clearly not saying that. He's saying if you're going to adorn yourself spiritually, here's how to adorn yourself. Right? Your adornment can't just be merely external, wives who are in hard marriages. He says let it be spiritual. And so he's going to walk with them how to do that. So I got to tell you real quick on the way in this morning. So my daughter Faithy, our youngest, asked if she could ride with me to church this morning. So I'm in my little truck and she's sitting there with me. And it's a short little ride. And I look over and she's putting her hair behind her ear. And at one point she says, it feels like a side braid kind of day. And I thought, well, you go, girl. And I'm not going to tell her she can't braid her hair, right? That's not what this means. I got to finish the story real quick. So she says, this is going to be a side braid kind of day. And I said, well, sweetie, could you braid my hair for me after you get done with you? And that little stinker, she said, Daddy, if you can find enough hair anywhere, I'll braid your hair. Touche. But so this is not saying you can't braid your hair, ladies. Please braid your hair. All good. It's speaking about how you beautify your spirit, in essence, how you live out the Lord Jesus spiritually. He goes on, he says, verse 4, but let your adornment be in the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. See, what he's building for us, he's building a picture of a woman who hopes in God and how that should play out in her life. And in this context, in 1 Peter 3, specifically, if you are a wife who's married to a husband who's disobedient to the word, she says, live like the women of old who hoped in God. These former times, these women of former times, these holy women, he says, who also hoped in God. He says how they used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And now verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which means master, that doesn't mean God, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture he builds for us. And specifically, what a beautiful picture the Holy Spirit builds for you ladies. And in particular, wives who are in a marriage that may be hard because your husband is disobedient to the word. So Sarah, the mother of believers, right here we see this picture, and Sarah is being upheld as the example because she hoped in God, because she believed in God. You know, we've had this past week with the passing of Donna Chappell, we have had this local assembly of believers has experienced something just a little bit similar because we've seen the death of a great example of a godly woman in our midst. Very similar. And we're going to see, in the next verse, we're going to see some of the responses for that. But let me look at one more verse quickly. Here's Hebrews 11, verse 11, again, about Sarah. Hebrews 11. Remember Hebrews 11? We call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And here's Sarah. Hebrews 11, 11. By faith, there it is again. Remember, when you and I, when we think of Abraham and Sarah, we should think They trusted the Lord. They believed him. They didn't give him lip service. They banked on him with their life and their eternity. And he changed their lives. And he used them. And that's why we still refer to them today, right? We still look to them today. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, in hope, she considered him faithful who promised. Right? All these things pointing us, all of us, men and women, to look to Sarah. A beautiful picture of the mother of believers. So now we looked at verse 1. Let's come to verse 2. Verse 2, here it is plainly. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I was reading something recently, and it's kind of a, you know, in the church context, and it said that this guy that wrote the article was saying that he has seen people in church context say to people, oh, don't cry. Brothers and sisters, you should never hear that from me. You should never hear that from me. If you hear that from me, kick me. Because we should cry. There's a right way. We should grieve. Abraham lost his helpmeet for life, Sarah. It's right that he grieves. It's right that he's mourning and weeping. It's right. It's good. It's true. It's a part of how we heal. But if you're in Christ, we know that we don't grieve without hope. Let me give you 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul to the believers at Thessalonica. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, what's he meaning when he says asleep? He means dead. He means believers in Jesus that have left this earthly life. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. There's that word hope again. See, when we trust the Lord, we have hope. And remember, we talked about this months ago when we saw early stages of what it means to believe. We saw hope, and we said, this isn't wishing on a star. When you trust the Lord, your hope is bound up in him. And as sure as he is, as true as he is, as trustworthy as he is, that's where your hope is, in him. And so we see again, hope and faith walking together. But he says, so that you will not grieve as those, as the rest who have no hope. But we do grieve. But we do grieve. And it's right that we grieve. But remember, we grieve not for our loved ones who are in Christ. We don't grieve for them. We grieve for us. It's our grief. They're doing great. Dick and Donna Chapel, oh my goodness. They've never done so well. Not only new bodies, that's not the greatest of it by far. No sin nature. Face to face with their Savior, the one they've trusted for decades. The one who, before the foundation of the world, called them, chose them. They're doing great. We grieve for us. But it's right that we grieve. But if you're in Christ, and if you're grieving someone for someone who was in Christ, we don't grieve without hope. He goes on in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, for if we believe, there's that trust thing again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see the key here? The whole key is being in Jesus. That's the key to the whole thing. Being in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, it changes everything. Not just for eternity, but for here and now. The key is being in Jesus, believing in Jesus. So if you're a believer, what these verses do is they help us to realize this is comfort for us. If you're in Christ, this is comfort. If you're not in Christ, this is a call. If you're here with us this morning, or if you're watching online, these verses are a call to you if you're not in Christ. They're a call to you to recognize your need for a Savior. You know, I love the verse. Where's John? Is John what? John, the song that you... Oh, that, hey, John. The song that you chose for that video, right? I love that song. It's the gospel simply lined out in a Greek tune. It's simply the gospel. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. He came to us. He died for us. He rose again. And our job is to believe in him. Our job is to turn away from our own supposed ability to make our way before a holy God. And we say, Jesus, you're the only way. That's what Jesus said. That's the gospel. It's believing in Jesus that changes everything. If you're a believer, the death of one who's in Christ is comfort. If you're an unbeliever, there's a call there for you. Let's keep going in our passage here, verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, now really quickly, the sons of Heth, this is most probably Hittites. Hittites were not native to that land because they're here in Canaan. Right? Hittites were from what we would call modern-day Turkey. But bands of Hittites had come down into what we would call the Holy Land. And so this area where he is, where Abraham is, has been settled by the Hittites, or the sons of Heth. Verse 4, he arose, he said, before his dead, he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. When he says give, he means I want to buy. That's a euphemism. It's the way they did business back then. Literally, we have found, not we, not me, but archaeologists have found lists of laws and codes for both Hittites and Canaanites in this area. And this is the way that sale of property was supposed to happen. It was a give for a give. We would say, I'll buy it, you sell it to me. The way they said it was, I'll give you and you give me, okay? So I don't want you to be thrown by this, because they're going to say give and give a lot through this passage. But what he's saying is, he wants to buy it. And this is their custom. Now verse 5, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you, Abraham, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So it's really neat here. The sons of Heth, these Hittites, they say that you are this great prince, right? This mighty prince. The word for mighty here, it's literally the word Elohim. Does that name ring a bell? That's one of the ways to say God in Hebrew. What they're saying is they recognize that you are a prince of God, that God has blessed you. That harkens right back to the call that God gave, right? Everything in Abraham's life always goes straight back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God called Abraham to follow him by faith. And he said, if you'll follow me by faith, I've got you. I'll bless you. And through you, I'll bless the entire world. And so here we see again God's call to Abraham being fulfilled. It's the blessing of God that's recognized by these Hittites. Let's go to verse 7. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. Verse 9. That he may give me, he means that he may sell to me, the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So Abraham says, I'd like to make a deal with this fellow named Ephron, because I see that he's got, at the end of a field, he's got a cave. Now remember, they didn't bury people in the ground back then. They didn't dig a 6-foot hole and put a body in the ground back then. They would put people in a cave or a tomb, and then they would seal it up. And then when they'd come back later, these tombs could be used really indefinitely. They would put the body in a tomb. Natural processes happen. They come back much later, and there are bones left. And they take those bones and put them in a box they called an ossuary, which literally means a bone box. All right? And then they would use that grave over and over again. And that's actually what's going to happen with this particular cave. But that's going to come up later in the book of Genesis. We'll make reference to that at the end of the message today. But they recognize that he's blessed of God. Abraham says, I want to speak to Ephron about this cave at the edge of a field. Now, verse 10. Now, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of all the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, verse 11, now, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. Again, he's really saying, I'll sell it to you. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So something, a little kind of under note going on here. Abraham wants a cave. He's not looking for a field. He wants a cave for a tomb. Ephron, the owner of the cave and the field that adjoins it, says, I'll be happy to sell you the field and the cave. Okay? This is how they did business. All right? So he says, I'll be happy to sell you the field and the cave, and you bury your dead. Verse 12, and Abraham bowed before the people of the land. That's the second time that he's bowed before the people of the land. He's showing them honor. He realizes that he's on their turf, as it were, right? All this land, all of Canaan, has been promised to Abraham's descendants. But up to this point, Abraham doesn't own the first postage stamp of land in the Holy Land yet. So he bowed before the people of the land. Verse 13, he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. So Abraham says, in essence, I'll take the field and the cave. If you'll only sell me the field and the cave, I'm not going to fight you. All good. He's very gracious. He says, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So he agrees to the deal that Ephron wants to make. Verse 14, then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver. Commercial standard. So 400 shekels, we don't know exactly how much this was because the weight of a shekel eventually became a coin. But at this point, this is 4,000 years ago this happened on the earth, and coin, man was not coining precious metals yet. This would have been simply by weight. But we don't know exactly how much this was. It was at least, you know, a handful of thousands in our estimation, by our count today, this would at least be like $5,000. Depending on the weight of the shekel and the way it's accounted for our measuring today, it could be as much as well over $100,000 for this field and cave. Well, the idea is that this would be the top asking price. Let's put it like that. Like in this deal, Ephron is getting a really good deal, right? And this would be the way that they would bargain. He would start out saying, here's, you know, what is 400 shekels between you and me? We're all buddies. They weren't. But he says, what's this between you and me? That's how they did business. That's the way it worked. But that would be the begin of haggling, would be kind of the idea. Here's a really good, before we finish out here, here's a really good quote by a guy named Adam Clark. He was, he's a few hundred years ago, he was an early Methodist, very early Methodist, like in the 1800s. And Adam Clark said this. He said, they who, under the sanction of religion, trample under the foot the decent forms of civil respect, meaning people's customs, supposing that because they are religious, they have the right to be rude, those people totally mistake the spirit of Christianity. I think he's onto something here. You know what we see in Abraham? We see a gracious spirit in Abraham. We see a gracious spirit in Abraham. Now, Abraham was a rich man, but the price that's being asked for this field is also the premium price, is the idea. And you notice there's no haggle in Abraham. He's very gracious. He bows to the people of the land, and he goes by their customs, and he honors them. I think, you know, there's more than one way to be a great prince. And I think that he was a princely guy in this respect as well. Now, verse 17, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, there were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of a city. Remember, they would do business, kind of like we would think like courthouse, but they would do business at the gates of a city or village, right? That's where the elders would sit. That's where judges would sit and render judgment for things. That's where business was conducted, kind of, you know, in the sight of everyone. So that's where this business deal goes down. What we should see here is, first of all, again, we see the historicity of the Bible. This is historical. This is true. And it matches up with everything we found archaeologically about that area and that time, how they did business. This follows the exact pattern that was commanded in the laws of the Hittites and the Canaanites. So he receives this as a possession, right? And verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And verse 20, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. So you may think, you know, this kind of ends on kind of a low note here, kind of a low key, like not a lot happening note. But actually what we read there in verse 20 is a big deal. This is a really big deal because at this time and in this part of the world, you would bury your dead in your homeland. Where were Abraham and Sarah from? They were from Paddan Aram. They were not from Canaan. He, even as he said in this chapter, I'm a sojourner, I'm a foreigner. And I believe that there are shades of him recognizing that he was a foreigner anywhere on this earth, right? If you're a believer in Jesus, is this world your home? Absolutely not. You're just passing through, right? But we want to do all the good and all the godly that we can on our way through. So this is a big deal because people were buried in their native land, and that's not what Abraham does with the body of his wife Sarah. He does not take her back to their homeland. So again, what we see is Abraham is following God by faith. God had called him out. He said, come out of Ur. And he has. And he's not even going back to bury his dead. You know what that shows us? He's trusting. He's following by faith. Again, hearkening back to chapter 12 when he was called to follow God by faith. One more thing, we see through the rest of Genesis, we're going to see this same exact grave, this same exact cave is going to be used as a burial site, not only for Sarah, but for Abraham, for their son Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and for their son Jacob and his wife Leah. His other wife Rachel is not buried there. But for generations, the same cave or tomb is used to bury the dead of Abraham, for our father, our great-great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother of faith. So that's the end of our chapter, but I want to go back. As we end here, I want to go back quickly and look at the question that I asked you on the front end. So what do we do with death and dying? What do we do with that? We've seen some of how Abraham responded. We've seen his good, right grief, but not without hope. But is that all there is for us? There's a really good verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't have it up here for you. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. But remember the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the Holy Spirit through the hand of the wisest guy to ever walk the planet, humanly speaking, King Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon is struggling. He's wrestling with wisdom and folly. And he uses this phrase over and over again in this passage, under the sun. And when he says under the sun, he means under the sun refers to the idea of a perspective that's apart from God. It's like leaving God out of it. And he says basically this, when you leave God out of it, it just doesn't make sense. It's folly. But he's struggling with wisdom and folly. And here in chapter 7, he says this about mourning. This is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. He says, it's better to go to a house of mourning, grieving, than to a house of feasting, because that is the end, that meaning death, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Look at what Solomon's on to something here. He says, when you go to a house of feasting, your thought is just on your pleasure. But there are grave things to consider. You know what he's saying? He's saying, all of us are going to die. Now, the Lord could come back before that, But if things continue as they have for 2,000 years, you and I will most probably die a physical death on this earth. And so what happens here in Ecclesiastes 7:2 is we're seeing wisdom displayed. Because when we go to a house of mourning, or when we sit through a memorial service, or when we read about Sarah's death and the grief that happens in the aftermath of her death, what it should do is make you and me think, I'm going to die one day too. And what about that? What do I do with that? Let me give you one more really good passage here. This is James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. See, what Solomon is grabbing a hold of there in Ecclesiastes 7 is the same idea that James is talking about. Our lives, our physical life here on this earth is a vapor. In the big scheme of eternity, your life on this earth is a tiny little dot. And so we should live with that in mind. Wisdom would move us to say, well, if I'm going to come to my end, and I'm not promised tomorrow, I'm not promised the rest of today, then how should I live? Not just for here and now, but with eternity in mind. How should I then live? That's what God is calling us to. So what do we do with death and dying? Well, we should consider that our days are numbered. You and I don't know the number of our days, but the Lord does. But the point is, there's a number. It's a finite number. And so how can you and I live here and now today with wisdom, so that we don't come to the end of our days with regret, or even worse, that we would step into eternity? Because every single human soul that's ever lived is going to exist for eternity. Those who have welcomed the Lord are going to be with him forever. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ will exist, if you can call it that, will exist forever apart from him in hell. This is the most important choice you and I can ever make, folks. What will we do with our days here? And ultimately, what will we do with Jesus? So here's my answer. What do we do with death and dying? Believe in Jesus. That's what we should see. I'm going to give you one last scripture here as we close out. This is from John chapter 11. Many of you are very familiar with this scripture. John chapter 11. I love John chapter 11. This is where another death happens. Remember John chapter 11? One of Jesus' closest compadres on the earth dies. His name is Lazarus. And he was from Bethany. And he had two sisters. You may have heard of them. They're pretty famous. Mary and Martha. Those are Lazarus' sisters. Well, Jesus gets the report that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus, where he is, he's a little ways away. And he says, well, we'll hang out for a little while longer. What? Jesus, your friend is sick. We know you can heal him. Jesus has a plan. And he's working it. His plan, his way, his timing. And so Lazarus dies. He doesn't only die, he dies and they wrap him up and they put him in a tomb and close it. I mean, he's dead. And Jesus and some of the disciples show up a few days later. And as he's coming into Bethany, one of these sisters comes out to meet him. It's Martha. She comes out to meet him, and this is a little bit of the interlude between them. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, and there's the key, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And the next verse, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks her a question. Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, folks here visiting that maybe aren't in Christ, I ask you, do you believe this? This is the most important thing you'll ever deal with in all of your days on the planet. This will set you up for huge, abundant life here and now. I mean, joy and peace that you can't find anywhere else. Or if you reject the only Savior, well, let's just say it won't go well in this life. And even worse, for eternity, you'll be apart from God. Do you believe this? What are we to do with death and dying? Believe in Jesus. And when I say that, you know, if you're here, most, if not everybody here, but certainly most people here are followers of Jesus this morning. Praise the Lord. I'm glad. Brothers and sisters, I'm glad to be with you this morning. And maybe you're saying, well, Mike, I already believe in Jesus. Yes. How are you living that belief out is the question. Let's press in a little more. It's not, I believe in Jesus, so I'm good to go. We should be thinking, how can I trust him today? Where does he want me to trust him today? Just earlier this morning, I was praying again, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible from Mark chapter 9. You guys have heard me talk about this cat because I love him so much. He's a dad. We don't know his name, but he's a dad. And he had a demon-possessed son, and he brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't help. And then the dad goes to Jesus. This is all in Mark 9 if you want to read. The dad goes to Jesus, and he says, hey, if you can help us, and Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And at that point, the gaze of the Savior, if it was ever on the Son, it is certainly on the Father at this point. And he looks at the Father, and I believe the Father was undone. I really do. I believe that Father was undone. And he cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're here this morning and maybe you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, you know what he wants you to know for sure? He wants you to know for sure. And you can know for certain where you stand. And this is how you'll know. If your faith is in Jesus, then you can know for sure that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me now? Father, we're looking to you today. Lord, we thank you that you've overcome our sin. Lord, what we've seen again here today in Genesis 23 is just the curse of Genesis 3 still rolling on down through human history. And all of these memorial services that we've had as a part of our church and other churches here recently, Lord, it's just Genesis 3. It's just the curse of sin reaping death throughout human history. But Father, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. Thank you that you've given us a Savior. Oh Lord, sin and death do not have to rule over us anymore. Lord, even though we die physically, Lord, you said we can live for eternity with you. And the whole key is believing in Jesus. Lord, I pray for believers here today that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, help us where we struggle to trust you. And Lord, for any believers that are here watching online, Father, we pray that you would draw them, that you would convict them of their need, help them to see their need for a Savior, and help them to see that there's only one Savior from sin, you, Jesus. Father, help us, strengthen us. Lord, help us to be like Sarah, who by faith walked her days on this earth and into eternity. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.